Week, if you remember, we got into the book of Esther. We finished Habakkuk a couple weeks ago, and so I just kind of felt to go into another somewhat smaller book of the Old Testament, the book of Esther. If you want to read along, it's found right after the book of Nehemiah, before the book of Job, and we kind of took a look at those first two chapters last week, and we saw how, remember back in Habakkuk, how he was warned by God that the Jewish people were going to be invaded by the Babylonians. And that has long since taken place. They were taken hostage to the Persian, what is now the Persian Empire. And they've kind of assimilated a lot of them. Many went back to go live in Israel, but many are now just living in the Persian Empire as kind of a religious minority. And what happens is the king at this time of the Persian Empire, Ahasuerus, has this huge banquet for 6 months. It's like a six-month party, 180 days. And then at the end of that, he has 7 days where he just brings in his close compadres, and they have their own party. And the king, along with his buddies, ends up getting drunk. And while he's intoxicated, he decides he starts bragging about how beautiful his queen is, Queen Vashti. And he decides he wants to show off her beauty to his drunken buddies. So he bids for her to come in. And like we said last week, for reasons that I'm sure you cannot imagine, that are not hard to imagine, Queen Vashti said, "What are you, crazy? You know, I'm not going to come in there with a bunch of drunk guys and you want to, who knows what, have me do, you know?" And so she didn't, and he got pretty mad about it and basically stripped her of her crown and banished her. So he went to look for another queen, and it ends up they choosing this beautiful little Jewish girl named Esther. And he was pleasing to her, or he was pleasing to the king, rather. She slept with the king. She hid her Jewish identity, didn't say anything about her beliefs, according to what her guardian told her to do. And so she was a lot more just compliant than Vashti was. And as a result, she made her way up the ladder and ended up becoming queen. So we saw last week that there's a certain perspective that you could look at this that's kind of interesting. And it would be easy for readers to be very disappointed in Esther in those first two chapters. We said from maybe the left side concerning the feminists and the liberals, they would be really offended because it just looks like Esther has this spineless submission to this bigoted, male-dominated society and basically does anything that they ask, unlike Queen Vashti, who would have been their hero. She didn't give in to their nonsense, who stood up to them even though it cost her her crown, but not Esther. She kind of did whatever they wanted. On the other hand, conservatives would be really disappointed in Esther also because unlike Daniel and those guys, when they were brought into the pagan court, they said, "Listen, we're not compromising our beliefs." Esther didn't even let them know she believed anything. Mordecai said, "Just keep it on the DL, man. You're going up the ladder. Don't say anything about who you are or what you believe." And then she ends up sleeping with the queen, with the king. She's not married to him. And then she marries him even though he's not of her faith, which seems kind of compromising also. And there's no word about that she, like Daniel, said anything about her commitment to the Hebrew dietary laws. So it seems like she's breaking all kinds of Mosaic laws. And therefore, it kind of can appear, as you look at this, that through apparent compromises, Esther's rising up to this elite space. She's climbing the ladder, the worldly ladder of hierarchy through compromises. She becomes the queen of the Persian Empire, and she's really living now in the palace, right in the center of power. And it's a fascinating story. And at this point, we see that Esther has really fallen into some tempting circumstances that have immersed her into this compromise. But we're going to see that even so, God is no less with her. Often we hear about, I've seen books or sermons that say the road to compromise, which makes sense. I mean, that would be an easy book to write. I mean, let's face it, most of us know about that road pretty good. I know I do. The road to compromise. But I think what Esther's book, one way we could look at it, is it's the road out of compromise. So we kind of want to look at that. And there's three parts of the road. They're nothing new, but I just kind of want to give us some framework to look at this, how she begins to come out of her road of compromise. The first part of the road we're going to look at, we're going to see how God still is working with Esther. Even though she's gone through a lot of seemingly compromised lifestyle here. Secondly, we're going to see how God's not only working with her, he's still working in her. And as a result, lastly, we're going to see as he starts to begin to work through her. So first, how is he still working with Esther? We finished chapter 1 and 2, so we're going to go into chapter 3 here and just see how God is still working with her. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 we're going to start with. And it says this, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to him. Why? Because the king had commanded that concerning him. But Mordecai, remember this is Esther's guardian, her older cousin who raised her, neither bowed down nor paid homage. So this starts off and it says, after these events. Well, what are these events that has just happened? What's occurred in Esther's life? Like we said, the events are that she's gone through a lot of compromises. She's kind of like dumbed things down so that she can kind of work her way up in the world system. She's working with her guardian who told her not to say anything about her faith and beliefs. And then we also see this little excerpt that's kind of interesting at the end of chapter 2 that she works with her cousin to actually spare the king from assassination attempt. So not only is she compromising, she saves the life of the one who she's compromising all these things for. Now, if we thought God was still working in her life, in one sense, you might think, well, perhaps God will bring somebody into her court that is just a strong believer and can start really encouraging her and supporting her to just come back to her faith and have some courage and don't be afraid about standing up for your beliefs. But instead, we find that God brings somebody into her life that's the exact opposite. Haman. A guy that's got an ego about the size of Texas. He's angry. He's hostile towards believers. He's violent, we're going to see. Verse 2 seems to indicate that he was particularly obnoxious. I saw one thing that was kind of interesting. In Eastern cultures, it's almost second nature. It's almost instinctive that you bow to authority. You know, even in Asian cultures, often you'll see how they do like this when somebody of authority comes in. So it often, and especially in ancient cultures, when somebody of authority would come in, that was just second nature. That was instinctive that you would bow to authority. What's kind of interesting here is, even though the king put Haman second in command, it would have been second nature, you know you bow to him, but he ended up commanding the people. So some think this guy was so obnoxious that even though everybody knew they were supposed to bow to him, the king had to command it and remind everybody that you need to bow to this guy. As detestable as you may think he is, I put him in this place and you need to bow to him. Except one guy wouldn't do it. Mordecai. And maybe for more reasons than one. It could have very well been that he just felt like I'm not giving respect to where respect isn't due. And secondly, maybe it started to make him feel like, you know what, I need to start thinking about who's the only one who deserves this level of respect. So he doesn't bow to Haman like the king commanded, and Haman gets furious to the point where he becomes violent towards Mordecai. In fact, Haman is so full of pride and violence that he sees Mordecai's refusal to bow to him is not only an opportunity to get rid of him, but to get rid of everybody who belongs to his sect of faith, the Jewish people. The Message translates chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 like this. When Haman saw for himself that Mordecai didn't bow down or kneel before him, he was outraged. Meanwhile, having learned that Mordecai was a Jew, Haman hated to waste his fury on just one Jew. He looked for a way to eliminate not just Mordecai, but all Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So if there was ever a situation that kind of looks like God's not involved, that maybe you're starting to realize that you've compromised yourself out of God's good graces, this might just be it. You know, I've kind of been ignoring God. I haven't even said anything about my faith, and I've seen myself kind of climb the ladder, and now I've got a crown. I'm sitting on the throne, and now all of a sudden I'm facing death and all my people. I think God's just about given up on me. But actually, it's God's hand looking to work in Esther and with Esther. He's still working with her. And like we saw last week, what's kind of interesting is you look at a lot of situations like Joseph. He goes through all kinds of crazy stuff in Genesis, right? His brothers sell him as a slave. He ends up in prison at one point. He ends up unfairly accused of sexual harassment to Pharaoh's wife or Potiphar's wife. And all of these things are happening, but whenever they happen, the writer always says, and the Lord was with him. And then something else horrible will happen, and the writer wants to just remind you, and the Lord is with him. But we talked about this last week. You see crazy stuff happen to Esther? It never says the Lord was with her. As a matter of fact, we saw last week that the word God never appears in the entire book of Esther. You won't find the word God in the entire, all 10 chapters. You won't find the word Lord. You won't find anything about the Bible, prayer, prophecy, none of these things. But what we said you will find is coincidence after coincidence after another after another. And you realize you don't even need God's name printed. You know he's involved. And maybe that's one of the reasons we need to read this book, because often in our own lives, we don't get a neon sign that says, I'm with you. But look at the circumstances and stop writing it off as coincidences and start calling them God instances and give it the kind of spiritual discernment that it deserves. You know that story I always say, a guy working on the roof, right? Like a real pitched roof like we have here in the church. And he loses his ground and he's slipping off the side. And just before he slips off the edge of the roof, there's a nail on the gutter, on the rain gutter, that catches his cloth of his coat and keeps him from falling off the edge. While he was sliding, just before it caught the nail, he screams out to God to save his life, and then that nail catches him and he doesn't fall off the edge of the roof. So he looks up and he says, never mind, God, I got caught on a nail. So God's name's never mentioned, but you look at it, you look at your life and stop just blowing everything off as coincidence. God took a story, removed his name from the entire thing so that you can just see how involved he is. He had it preserved for centuries and had it put in his book so we can read it and be encouraged and know that he's involved, and he's involved in Esther's life. You throw me in Esther's situation and you wonder if God's working. It kind of seems like compromise is working. You know, I mean, it's been 5 years. It says back in, I think it was chapter 2, let's see, I put it down here, 2:16, it says right when she was put in her position of the crown as queen was the 7th year of the king, and now we're up to the 12th year of the king, so 5 years, and there's virtually nothing written about those 5 years. What do they say? No news is good news, right? It's probably an uneventful, nice, smooth, compromised life that was going on at that point. As we often say, but God loved her too much to just leave her in that spot. And it all comes to a screeching halt in chapter 3 God brings Haman on the scene, and he starts to really work in Esther. You say, God, threats, death, annihilation? Sounds like Satan to me. Well, yeah, God takes the very things that Satan wants to use to destroy her life, and he turns them around to save her life. He could take the things that Satan wants to use to make us depressed and despondent and push us down, but God uses them to push us down on our knees. Really get to seek the Lord. That's probably one of C.S. Lewis's most famous lines when he explains how God uses pain in our life in one of his books. And he writes, we can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities. Perhaps that's where Esther was in those 5 years. Been there, done that? We can just rest contentedly in our sins and our stupidities. And anyone who has watched gluttons, it's kind of interesting, anyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they did not know what they are eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure. But pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Isn't that true? Things can just be going good. I bet right up to this point you weren't even thinking about the fact that your heart is beating. Well, you start getting chest pains and wondering, all of a sudden, it demands attention. As long as everything's okay, you don't even think about it. Pain demands our attention. Sometime God brings pain into our life because it demands attention. It's his megaphone to a spiritually deaf world to wake up. Esther, up until this point, probably was enjoying life for the most part. God's people in general very well could have just been kind of coasting along as things were going, turning kind of like a deaf ear to God. And God brings his megaphone of pain to his deaf people so they'll hear him. And he does it in the form of Haman, who makes an actual date. He marks a date on the calendar that it's going to be legal to actually annihilate the Jewish people. It's like the same devil, different hat. You know, the night of broken glass, November 1939, same thing happened in Germany, right? It was going on before that. So here he is, he's in this, what looks like this impossible place Esther is, and again, it's like we so often see in the Bible, the cross isn't just the way in which God saves us, it's often the means by which he works in our lives. And his grace so often just comes so cleverly disguised as impossible situations into our life, as it does with Esther here. And we see that God's working. He's with Esther at this point. Now we're going to see how he's not only with her, but he's looking to work in her. Look at what's going on with her and her people. Right after Haman makes this bulletin, he sends out a thing that he's making it legal. There's going to be an actual date on the calendar where it's going to be legal to just legally murder anybody who's Jewish. You can find somebody who's Jewish, you can just wipe them out. And you'll be fulfilling the law, actually, not breaking it. So, where do we see Esther and her people after this? It says, when Mordecai, again, her guardian, learned, chapter 4, verse 1, that he learned that all this had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes and went into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter to the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Rick Warren writes this. He says, your most profound and intimate experiences of worship will likely be in your darkest days. When your heart is broken, when you feel abandoned, when you're out of options, when the pain is great, and you turn to God alone. It's during suffering that we learn to pray our most authentic, heartfelt, honest-to-God prayers. When we're in pain, we don't have the energy for superficial prayers. Our prayers have a way of falling into that obligatory, rote, kind of coasting along thing, isn't it? When there's nothing really challenging in our life. Back in chapter 2, you read these first two chapters, there's no mention of sackcloth or ashes or fasting. Now that Haman's come on the scene, there's wailing, there's fasting, there's sackcloth, there's all kinds of stuff going on. When Esther's looking to win the beauty contest and become queen, Mordecai's telling her to be quiet about her faith. But man, when their life's on the line, all of a sudden, he's not worried about hiding anything, and he's wailing, he's fasting. Forget about the secrets. In fact, all of God's people have forgotten about it. They don't care. No more bound up with self-conscious thoughts and all of what maybe anybody may think. They're just crying out to God for their very lives. It's pretty amazing that, you know what? The only people that can really afford the luxury of being completely straightforward and honest is when we realize we really don't have anything to lose. Esther, Jewish people perhaps, especially Esther, maybe realized she thought she had too much to lose. You know, her crown and her position, her power. And she's beginning to realize how fleeting all of these things are. Jesus himself says, "Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Esther's realizing now that she's done some shady things. She may have a little clout, but her conscience isn't clear. She also knows with God, it's never too late. God comes and says, "Esther, realize who you are and realize where you are. If you haven't done it before now, I'll start using you now if you're willing to hear my call." It's that old thing, you know, sometimes we just don't realize that God's all you need until he's all you got. And it's in those places he does his greatest work, right here in Esther. And she makes it a little further down the road that leads out of compromise. Not only God, obvious that he's still working with her, and now he's working in her, now he's going to start to use her and work through her. Look at her first response, or when the call comes in verse 8, 5 through 8 actually. God brings a call. It says she's ready for the challenge at this point, actually. And it says, "Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what was this and why he was so upset. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people." He gave basically a flyer to this guy so he could go in and show to Esther what had actually been commanded for the people to do, to basically kill all the Jewish people. And And at this point, we see Esther's first response. She kind of has an initial response, and then there's another response. He's saying, listen, you need to go into the king, and you need to see what you can do about this to get this thing turned around. And she says, go back and tell Mordecai this. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. What she's saying is, first of all, Mordecai, do you know what you're asking me to do to go into the king right now? That's a punishable offense. In fact, it might be a capital punishable offense. It possibly could be. I could be killed for doing this. To go into the king unbidden, just read between the lines. That's what Vashti did. Vashti was too bold. She got banished from the crown. Now you're asking me to do the very same thing that she got banished for. I could lose everything. You're asking me to throw away everything. How am I supposed to do that? And not only that, she says that it's been 30 days that he says nobody's supposed to come and see me unless I bid them to come. If you want to take a chance, you can come and ask to speak to me, but there's a good chance I'll say sorry, and then it's all over at that point. Now, she may be even thinking, it's been 30 days. He never even asked for me once. I may have fallen out of favor with the king at this point. And now you want me to go in there and walk before him? Do you know what you're asking of me, Mordecai? I mean, I could lose everything. Do you really know what you're asking of me? This could cost my life. You know what Mordecai says? He goes, of course I know what I'm asking of you. Basically, of course I know. He basically says this to her. You need to lose your position or take that risk. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 4, he says this. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you are alone, that you alone are going to be able to escape like all the other Jews may escape this, but you won't. Don't think that you're going to be the only one to escape. You're Jewish too, don't forget. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place then. But you and your family will perish. Here's what he's saying. He's saying if you risk losing your position, you might lose everything. If you look to risk your position, you might lose everything. But he says, if you don't risk your position, you will lose everything. That's a pretty heavy argument, right? He's saying, listen, if you risk losing your position, you might lose everything, but if you don't risk it, you will lose everything. In other words, he's saying, listen, they're going to sniff you out. They're going to go out there, they're going to find all the Jews. If you try and just not say anything and just keep it under the cuff, they're going to find out you're a Jew and they're going to kill you like everybody else. On the other hand, if you try and keep your identity hidden and the Jews rise up and they're not all killed, then they're going to sniff you out and consider you a traitor for not standing up for us, and they'll kill you. So if you don't stand up for this, you will lose everything. It seems a little bit brutal, but it's a good argument he gives her. But then he goes from that negative standpoint, and he goes to the positive, and he says, but listen. He says, who knows that you haven't been put in this position right now for a time like this? Esther is challenged to see that God's purpose is greater than her problems, than her pain, than her sin. His purpose overrides all of this stuff. He's taken her from a home. She gets forced into this beauty contest where it could have been like fear and honor at the same time. Kind of feel like you've been stuck into this situation. And so she's ends up going into this place, goes down a road of compromise and sin to find out that God has been in it with her the whole time. And he's used it and brought her to a position perhaps for this very time. So she's got to grapple with the fact that she didn't get to this position except by grace. I mean, how did she become the queen? Through her beauty. How did she get her beauty? Did she earn it? I mean, come on, you're born with that stuff. It was just given to her. Did she somehow produce her position to be in this place? They came and knocked on her door and said, you know what? We're going to enter you in the contest. You know, and sometimes our flesh wells up when we talk about this stuff, and you're like, well, listen, I worked really hard to get to the place where I'm at. Yeah? Well, who gave you the ability to even work hard? Who gave you even the giftings? You know, we don't have anything except that what we've first been given by Him. And then He actually gives us the opportunity to give it back and use it for His glory, as Esther is here. You know what? If we could really understand that, I think it's a lifetime journey. We kind of get more to that place, but if we can just understand that everything that God has given us is by His grace, even just our health. Some of you know that much better than I do. We've gone through things. We don't just take those things and act like everything is ours and see fit to use it in whatever way we can to further our own interests and our own happiness. But we use what God's given us to further God's interests and His happiness. We can just come to that place. That's where Esther seems to be coming to in this place, where she realizes that she's been challenged. You know what? All these things that happen, you didn't earn them. You've been placed in all of these things. You've been giving these giftings, and you've been given it for such a time as this, for what God wants to use you for, not just to further your own interests and your own comforts and your own conveniences, but for the kingdom of God. It seems like she's gotten to this point where the Esther of chapters 1 and 2 begins to go away, and a new Esther begins to emerge in chapters 3 and 4. You know, chapters 1 and 2 is like pretty little Esther. You know, she never wants to rock the boat, never wants to ruffle anybody's fetters or anything like that, or give orders. And then all of a sudden, we get down into chapter 4, down to verse 15, and here's the same Esther that was keeping everything, you know, quiet, wasn't making any ruffles. Whatever they asked her to do, she did. Whatever the king's eunuch told her to do, it said that she obeyed him more than even all of the other queen, all the other people. Whatever they asked. Now here she is in verse 15 of chapter 4. It says, then Esther, doesn't say requested or asked, it says, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and tell them to fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. Total, complete fast. Not even drinking. No water for 3 days. Incidentally, I remember reading in fasting books, they say that's how many days you could actually go without any liquids, without hurting yourself physically. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And you know what? If I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. You know what that is? That's the language and action of unconditional obedience. That's what that is. If I die, I die. That means, you know what? If I die, I die. I'm just going to follow God. I really don't care where the chips fall anymore. I'm following God, whatever it takes. It's not like, well, maybe I'll try God, and if it helps, no. Unconditional obedience. She's taken her life out of her own hands, and she's putting her life into God's hands, totally, completely. One last thing. Esther, in this book, something I saw that was kind of interesting, is not just referred to Esther, but Queen Esther, 14 times. 13 of those 14 times happen after she comes to the place and says, you know what, if I die, I die. Unconditional obedience. And it's not because she was trying harder to become a person of greatness. It was because she found joy and peace in serving the one of greatness. She didn't become great by trying to become great, just simply by serving the one who's great. The one who said, for your sake, Father, thy will be done. Your will be done, Father, not mine. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy to just get into a mode of taking things for granted. I pray you'd give us a fresh appreciation, God, to just thank you, Lord, for whatever we have, understanding that it really is only the result of what you've first given us, including and most of all, salvation. You know, Jesus didn't say like Esther, if I perish, I perish. He said, when I perish, I perish, because he so loved the world that he gave his life, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. And I say all that because I don't want you to leave here feeling like, you know what, I'm going to ramp up. I'm going to be more uncompromised in my obedience of God, because I don't want guilt to be the motivator. Gratitude needs to be our motivator. For all that God has done for us, out of gratitude, we bring unconditional obedience back to him. Take our lives out of my own hands and put them into his hands completely. Father, for simply having the privilege of being used of you. Thank you, Lord. Why don't we stand and Mike, maybe we could sing that hymn one more time. It's recognizing how great God's faithfulness is. No matter where we're at today. Whatever he's given us, let's try and think of it just that way. Whatever we have, it's his. How can we give it back to him? Altar's always open if somebody would like to spend some time up here in prayer or have somebody pray with you. That's why we're here. Amen. Have a great day. God bless.